to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians is a very amazing book. It has many, many very deep and profound truths in it. And it has one of the clearest explanations of why God does anything in chapter 4. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So it is interesting that he wrote this book specifically to the Corinthians. I think you guys all will remember the Corinthians were the same ones that were doing all that weird stuff back in 1 Corinthians that he had to write them about. And so it's very interesting that he, in his very next letter, it sounds like it's his very next letter. It's possible that he wrote missives in between, but considering that he specifically deals with how they felt when they received the first letter, he talks about this in chapter 2, that they felt pained and that it caused them pain to have all their sin just suddenly exposed, and all these things that they thought were just fine now, they suddenly realized that they were all deeply offending God, and that some of the people in their fellowship that they thought were fellow brothers were actually just deviants who were taking advantage of their newfound freedom. But then he writes 2 Corinthians, and he is comforting them in a lot of ways. He's writing this letter that instead of being a letter of chastisement, it's almost a letter of showing them what they were missing when they were turning over to this false ideas about God. He just gives them the full bore experience of this is what the gospel is, this is how great it is, this is how incredible it is. You're not missing out on anything by trying to live a holy life. There's something so much greater to see and experience in the gospel itself, in the new covenant. So starting in chapter 3, we're going to read the whole chapter. And we'll be, because it is one argument, so we'll be kind of jumping around the entire chapter. There's no particular verses that we'll be focusing on for the entire time because it's all one message. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are a letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ it is taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is Spirit. Let's just briefly ask God to bless the reading of this word. Dear Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you wrote this stuff down for us, and you delivered it to us. You preserved it through the ages so that we could understand these truths. I pray that you would open our hearts and minds this morning. In your precious name, amen. These times are getting bad. I don't need to remind you all of what it is like to live in this society. Moral values simply do not exist. In fact, the things that would be normally considered moral values are now considered positive traits. Being someone who is ready to lie, ready to steal and cheat, well, that's just someone who's got the drive to get ahead. That's someone who's just got the self-esteem to succeed. And then we look at what we see on the news. It gets seemingly worse and worse. Every day, bills are passed that are entirely anti-Christian, specifically anti-Christian. Every day, people do weirder and weirder things in more and more public places. Someone once said that the sin that used to creep up the alleyway now walks in the daylight. That is our culture. But here's a question. What are we to do in such times? How are we to react to such debauchery? There's a lot of possible ways that we could do this. Christians in the early centuries thought, hey, I have a great idea. Let's build a bunch of walls, and we'll live in these little houses, and we'll have our own gardens, and we'll never see people from the outside world again. It's interesting that there's two men in the early centuries, the two first what we would consider monks. One of them lived out in the desert, and the other one, for convenience, lived close to the city. But they both tried to practice being separate from the world. The guy who lived in the desert, he ended up having people that would come out to the desert to him, and he would be teaching them, but he spent most of his life alone. From the point that he became a monk, he spent most of his life alone. And he did do some good because he was a Bible scholar. So he wrote things and interpretations of the Bible, and he wrote commentaries and things like that. And we have little tiny snippets of that, so that's great. The other monk, Basil, actually set up near a city. And he had a whole bunch of monks with him, and they all set up a monastery there. And they were trying to be separate from the world, but they just couldn't stop themselves from helping people. Because they were living near this town, and people kept getting sick, people were injured, and in those days there were no hospitals, there was no medical care. If you were sick or injured, especially if you were poor, you died. That's how it was. And these Christians who were trying to live separate from the world, they just couldn't help themselves from helping the sick and the dying. The interesting thing is no one else did this. This is what we would say in recorded history is the first instance of what we would call a hospital. because they became so busy attending the sick and the dying and the wounded that they actually set up a permanent place in their monastery in order to take care of these people. And they realized that if you love Jesus, then you have to love the world. You have to be in the world, though you are not of it, ministering to it. But it feels like sometimes we have more of the attitude of the first monk. As we see how bad things are and how much people hate Christians, and you just need to go online for like 5 seconds to find some guy talking about how he hates Christians on an entirely irrelevant area of the internet. Like, hey, look at this car. I hate Christians. What does that have to do with the car? So 5 seconds, you keep seeing that over and over and over again, and we become more and more cynical. We feel like we need to fight these people off. We feel like we need to gather more and more reasons and more ideas about why we're right and why they're wrong. We feel like we need to close ourselves off. We need to not really associate with these people that hate us so much. And in some churches, this goes so far as they seek to try and drive out the darkness of the world, they begin to become not just trying to live holy lives, they begin to live self-righteous lives. What's the difference between holiness and self-righteousness? A lot of times, you can look at someone from the outside and maybe what they're doing might seem very similar from holiness to self-righteousness. And that's the two possible responses, really, to what we see in the world. Self-righteousness tries its best to do what is right, to follow God's laws, to always obey the truth and know the truth. But it has some characteristics. It is blind to its own faults. The self-righteous person isn't aware that they're actually not that righteous themselves. In fact, from their own opinion, because they compare themselves with the world, they're doing a really great job. And their little church, why, it's just an oasis of calm. And everyone here is saved, and everyone outside this church is not saved because all other churches are probably bad too. And nobody here does anything wrong. The self-righteous holiness is focused on appearances. It's really important to never give the appearance of evil, right? Well, what do you define as the appearance of evil? Does appearance of evil mean, you know, you're late every once in a while? Is that the appearance of evil? Or that you don't dress super smartly? Or that you don't wear a suit to church? None of us wear suits to church, by the way. So if that's your standards, we're already under those ones. But there are certain churches where if you don't wear a suit to church, you're saying that you don't respect God. There's many people in the world that can't afford a suit. Jesus couldn't have afforded a suit. We're all richer than Jesus was when he was on this earth. Self-righteousness is prideful. Self-righteousness is focused on ceremonies and laws. And most of all, it's focused on other people's faults. So what's the difference between that and holiness? Self-righteousness inspires people to do good things, does it not? It inspires them to try to kill sin. It inspires them to stay away from bad things, bad people, bad areas, right? Why is it not holiness? Why do I keep making that distinction? Because holiness is aware of its own faults. That is the holy life. Knowing what we really are on the inside. Holiness is focused on the heart of the matter, not the appearance. Holiness can see that some of the poorest, filthiest people in the world who could never ever afford a suit are far holier than some of those people in Armani, most of those people in Armani. Because Jesus said, not many poor, or not many rich, not many wise, not many strong. Holiness is humble. Holiness doesn't exclude other people because we're so great, because we're better than them. Holiness doesn't see Christianity as a bunch of people who are superior to the world. It sees Christianity as a bunch of lost and broken sinners who are brought in by a superior God. Holiness is focused on the spirit of the law, not just the letter of the law. Now, I've preached on this before, but as a little bit of a refresher, I hope you all remember that Jesus was one time walking with his disciples, and his disciples were plucking heads of grain and rolling them in their hands in order to get the seeds, because they were hungry, because they were following around a man who didn't have a house or money. And he could make bread appear out of thin air, but he didn't do that all the time. So they were hungry, but it was the Sabbath. And so the Pharisees pop up out of nowhere, because they always do. They're always hiding under a bush. And they said, "Ha, ha, ha! Teacher, why are your disciples doing what is not lawful in the Sabbath? They're reaping. They are harvesting the grain of this field in order to eat. That is work." And Jesus said, "Haven't you read where David was running away from Saul and he went to the priests and they gave him the holy bread that David wasn't even allowed to eat?" And they're all, because God made these rules and laws, especially about the Sabbath, that's one of the most easily misunderstood laws, for man. Not to squish poor people. It's because if he didn't say, "Don't reap on the Sabbath," all the rich people would be out forcing poor people to harvest their fields on the Sabbath. That's why God made that law, not so that a poor man couldn't walk up there and roll some grain in his hand. Holiness understands the spirit of the law. Holiness builds up others. It's focused on killing the sin within self and encouraging other people. So why am I talking specifically about these things? Well, after the Corinthians go through this period where they are just living worse in some cases than the world is living, they get snapped back to reality, and there are these people traveling around in the ancient world at this time who called themselves the super apostles, who were trying to convince all of the churches that they needed to go back and obey the law again. And so in almost every single one of Paul's letters, he either indirectly or directly deals with these people. And really, what is kind of the New Testament massive example of self-righteousness? Well, it's the Pharisees. That's the first thing that we think of when we think of what's in the New Testament is the Pharisees. Well, these people were basically a sect who used Pharisaical ideas, and they were trying to change the church and bring it back to the old ways of Judaism in order to regain that control. They wanted people to be Jews again. So they were willing to accept that, okay, I'm willing to accept that Greeks and all that, they've been brought into the thing, they've been brought into the covenant, but they have to be Jews first. They need to follow the law. They need to live by the law. Because that's what we do. And that's why he begins to talk about this kind of what seems very suddenly, and you'll see these in his letters over and over and over again, he suddenly just starts talking about the law. And it's because every church, he has to deal with these people because they keep showing up. They also have a lot of credentials. And that's what we find out right away as he says in verse 3, or chapter 3, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you? These people would always come with lots of letters saying how great they were, and they had all sorts of people sort of corroborating their story that they were amazing and that they were these super apostles who were better than the regular apostles. And so when they showed up, there was a lot of pomp and circumstance. And when it seemed like they were so important and so amazing, it started to kind of trick people. They started to think, maybe these guys are the real deal. The people that came before, they all seemed kind of poor and pathetic. Like, Paul writes great letters, but in person, he's kind of boring to listen to. I mean, hear about that kid that fell out the window and died because he fell asleep listening to Paul? Well, that's what it was like when Paul actually showed up. That, and just as an aside, that does not mean that preachers are allowed to be boring. Just, I could talk about that for a while, but I won't because that would be boring. So anyways, the law is one of the greatest enablers of self-righteousness there is. Now, this is kind of weird because the law seems like it's always convicting us. But if you view the law and view yourself with human eyes, you'll find that it is very easy to begin applying the law to everybody but yourself. So these people had credentials, but they had no heart ministry. They had a self-righteousness, but no holiness. Paul continues on in verse 2 and 3, and he's responding to these people. They come with their credentials, and they come with the law, and he says, "You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." When the Spirit of God opens a person's heart, when the Spirit of God makes a church, it is something different and something special. It's not just an organization. It's not just a country club that comes together and hangs out. It's a group of people who have the Holy Spirit living and dwelling inside of them. And Paul, who is filled with the Spirit himself, he says that he's basically saying, my validity is because you are actually children of God. I know that the Holy Spirit is on you. So how could there be anything more valid than that? You are our letter because Jesus Christ wrote the words of his new covenant on your hearts. So it's ridiculous to think that I should need to prove myself to you again. I already came and delivered the gospel to you, and you accepted it, and the Spirit of Christ worked on your hearts. So why are we going back to the old ways as if these self-righteous, law-based ways of man are somehow going to compete or replace the gospel of Jesus Christ? As if somehow a guy coming with university credentials is suddenly going to be greater and more important to you than the grace that actually appeared in your lives because I delivered the gospel to you. He continues on, such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. In other words, the gospel, Jesus Christ coming down and dying, being raised to life, and delivering the Spirit to every Christian, it is powerful enough to create something that is more significant a connection than just simply being impressed by what people have to say, impressed by their credentials, impressed by how amazing they are. Jesus Christ changes hearts. But then he starts to talk about something a little different. And this is something that I hope you guys will recognize, but he juxtaposes two things. These people are coming with the law. And he says that they are ministers of the new covenant. It says, verse 5 and following, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So he's talking about two different paradigms here, two different covenants. You've got the old covenant and the new covenant. The people who are coming into this church and giving their letters of recommendation, they're coming with the old covenant and with the old ways. And they're saying, hey, by the way, we've been doing this for over a thousand years. Israel knows what they're talking about. And I am probably a rabbi or the coming from a rabbi. We're really important. But they are coming with the law. So what is the law? Some of you may not know, but I think you all know. The law is that covenant where if you obey the commands of God, if you follow all of his precepts and ordinances, if you obey all the ceremonial laws, really, provided that you are perfect, you will live in the land forever, God will bless you, and you will be his child. That is the law. Sacrifices, obedience, blessings. You need sacrifices and obedience, that equals blessings. Now, it's interesting that these self-righteous super teachers are going around using the law like as if somehow it makes them more important. Because the law is not a refuge for the self-righteous if you actually pay attention to what it's saying. He says here, the letter kills. The fact is that the law obliterates the self-righteous because every single point of us, a point of the law, condemns us to death. It shows us in very clear, concrete terms that we cannot please God on our own. And it shows us that in our hearts, we as an entire people, mankind, are all made of the same stuff. From the lowest to the highest. You can roll up right to the Queen of England and say, have you ever told a lie? And she will have to say yes. Because it doesn't matter if you're royalty. It doesn't matter if you're the lowest scum of the earth. The same heart dwells in all of us. Romans 7 verse 8 talks about how the law itself, because our heart is so wicked, and this is what these people are relying on, remember, that as you read the law, the sin in you actually seizes the opportunity afforded by the law in order to sin more. Because there are ways of sinning against God that maybe we haven't thought of. And the law just lays it out on the line. And what does our sinful heart want to do? Anytime God says, obey me, we go, no way. That's what our heart wants to do. So when he says, don't commit adultery, our heart goes, that's what I wanted, that's my new goal. Don't steal. Our heart goes, I think I could get away with it. Even more, it stokes the rebellion in our heart. We think that God's not fair when we read the law. We think that he is too harsh when we read the law. And so that's why these people, they're really hiding from God in their hearts. They're reading the law, but there's obviously some sort of massive disconnect between what they're telling other people to do and what they're actually making it into their ears and into their brain. Because if they were actually listening to what they were saying, they wouldn't feel so super anymore. They would feel afraid. The worst part of all of this, and the reason why Paul is so concerned about talking to the Corinthians and warning them about these things and warning them about what's so bad about turning back to the law from where we are now, is because that thing that those false teachers, that disconnect in their mind where they can't see the law really, even though they talk about it all the time and they just keep reading it and they just can't see what it's really about, is there is this veil. There's this veil that the law produces and engenders in our life that keeps us from the glory of God when we are focused on self-righteously following it. So the worst thing that it does, more than anything else, is that it causes us to hide ourselves from the glory of God. Let's look at the next few verses. Paul starts to compare the ministry of death. Now, he's using these what they would consider incredibly strong language. Even the people who were not Jews in Corinth, there was probably a couple Jews, but these were all Greeks. But they had just been told by these people and by a lot of people, the law is super great, it's the best thing ever. And then he just goes straight away and says, okay, what they're offering you is the ministry of death. So that's what he keeps using language like that. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, that once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ it is taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. So first of all, he does mention, and this is very important for us to know. I already talked about it, but I'm going to talk about it in plainer terms. The law has a glory. There is glory inherent in the law that you could see were your eyes not blind to it. If we actually look at it with critical thinking, we can see why Paul says that. Even apart from the physical reality of when Moses came down from the mountain, his face is actually shooting light out of it. The law is perfect. There are no flaws in the law. In fact, if you evaluate it according to standards of ethics, it is 100% perfect. There are no loopholes in the law that you could somehow justify evil with, if you're actually reading it completely and understanding it. The law is good. If we all actually obeyed the law, the world would be perfect. Nobody would hurt each other. All business transactions would be fair. No one would ever die wrongfully. The law would be good for the world. So the law has glory. But the law was passing away. Even then, back then, you can see that Moses coming down from the mountain with a shining face is merely a picture of how the Israelites would, in the future, react to Jesus coming down. with the glory of God shining out of his person. The law is superseded by the gospel. But even though the law had glory, and you'd think that the Israelites would rejoice in that, that they actually had a real God with real glory, the glory of the law chased the Israelites away. A couple reasons. First of all, the glory of God through the law is terrifying. The law says that the soul that sins shall die. No room for exceptions. That is it. If you break the law, you are a lawbreaker. And the penalty for sin is death. So it's no surprise that when Moses comes down the mountain, the law, the glory of the law, shining from his face immediately makes them afraid and drives them away. Because this is the full perfection of God shining out to imperfect, sinful, greedy, super whiny people. So they cannot bear it. And the law continues to keep them away. The more you understand the law, the more you know the law, if you never bring Christ into the picture, the more it drives you away from God, because you understand that no time in your life will you ever keep these standards. At no time in your life will you ever be able to walk up to Moses and look him in the face, because the glory of the law is too strong. It's too strong for humans. So that law, the glory of the law, makes the veil necessary. In other words, Israel had to hide itself from the full ramifications of what the law meant in order to just keep living near it. And that is what they have to do to this very day. And that is what we have to do to this very day if we are living under the law. We just have to pretend like as if it's not that bad. We just have to pretend like as if maybe there are a little bit of wiggle room, you know, here and there in the law. So we can't see that every day the law is condemning us and pointing us to Jesus Christ. But the law was surpassed. The glory of the gospel is so much greater than the glory of the law. The law was the ministry of death, and it was carved in letters on stone. This is the carved in letters on stone. He's directly comparing that to what he just said earlier when he talked about how the living God is writing this letter on the tablets of human hearts. So the old way was in stone. It was a physical block of marble telling you, you're wrong and evil. But the new way, rather than being the ministry of death, of condemnation, is the ministry of righteousness. The first way he talks about the law being surpassed is he says that the law ends. You can see that in a couple different places. He actually says it over and over again because he's really trying to stress this point. He says in verse 7, which was being brought to an end. He says in verse 11, what was being brought to an end. Again, talking about the law. Verse 13, what was being brought to an end. So he keeps talking about that the law, it at some point, we have to realize that it is not sufficient. And realize that maybe God planned it that way from the beginning, that trying to please him on your own just will not work out. So it was intended to pass away. Even as it was being given, it was intended to simply point on to what was coming next. The gospel, however, is forever. The gospel will not end. That same Jesus who saves us now keeps on saving us throughout our life, and we are saved forever in heaven. That is the ultimate salvation as we are brought to heaven, and then glory forever. Once for all. That is because the gospel is righteousness as opposed to condemnation. We've already talked about condemnation a lot, but that is the truth of the law. That's what it's for. That's why God wrote it. That's why he gave it to the people of Israel, so they would understand and so that we would understand how God sees the world and how we relate to God. This is the first building block of the gospel is the law. It's the understanding that we are condemned by nature, because by nature we are opposed to God. We hate God, and we want to disobey the law. So that is what the law does. It shows us the truth of that. But the gospel is so much greater, as it says, for if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, and that really was the ministry of Moses and the nation of Israel, God was showing them, he was ministering to them, the condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. It is, and it should be, amazing to us that God always punishes sin the right way all the time. But what is even more amazing, far exceeding that, is how God gives righteousness to those with no righteousness. How he makes a way that those who are condemned by the law, who are damned to hell by the law, can be brought up into the very courts of God as Jesus Christ's brother, heirs of salvation, to see the glory of God face to face. And that is because the gospel is delivered to our hearts, not just our eyes and ears on the outside. That's really what he's talking about when he says that the law is delivered on tablets of stone. The law is delivered to your exterior. The law is delivered generally to the people of Israel. It's carved into something. It's put beside you. It's worn on your clothes. But the gospel, it's not an exterior physical object. It's actually delivered directly to the heart of the people. It's written on their hearts. And that's because it comes in a different sort of power than the law comes. It comes through Christ and the Spirit. He talks about this over and over again in verse 3. That you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. And he talks about that he has confidence in that because in verse 4, it's through Christ towards God. And in verse 6, but not of the letter, but of the Spirit, because the Spirit gives life. So he says in the end, as he's talking about all these things, that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The law cannot set us free. Simply being told that we have to do things, that there are these rules, that'll never change us. Rules can't change anyone. But with the work of the Spirit, we are given a new heart. The words of the law are actually written on the inside. We want to obey God. And so he promises that where the Spirit of the Lord is, that being he keeps saying, where is the Spirit of the Lord? What is it doing? It keeps doing things. It's writing on your heart. That's where the Spirit of the Lord is. It's in your heart. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Because for once in our lives, once the Spirit of the Lord enters you, instead of just perpetually trying to run away from God or trying to convince yourself that you're just fine about towards God, but you're not fine at all, you finally have the freedom to obey God, not because of fear of God, not because you just want to obey his law because you're so afraid of it, but because the glory of the Lord is in you, because Jesus Christ is precious to your soul. We see the weakness of the law, but we see the greatness of the Spirit of God. The fact is that only those with a changed heart can actually look glory in the face. Israel just couldn't even look, not even at the glory of the lesser glory of the law. But in Christ, that veil which keeps us from the law and the veil that keeps us from the full glory of Christ is no longer needed. It has been taken away through the work of Christ, who has made us 100% approved, 100% allowed, 100% belonging right in the very presence of God. We can look the law in the face because it no longer applies to us. We can see and appreciate the beauty of its glory. We can see the goodness of God in it. It can stare us right in the face, and we don't need to hide from it anymore because it does not condemn us. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We can approach God and call him Father in truth. Call Jesus our brother. We can have freedom in Christ. Freedom to enjoy God's creation. Freedom to enjoy doing good. And one day, we will look at God. We will see Jesus face to face. And the glory of that moment will far outstrip just the glowing of the skin that Moses had in those days. But we will belong there and we will be able to look with our resurrected eyes and see that glory. So why would you return? That's the question that he's really asking here. These guys are coming to you and they can't even look the law in the face. So why are you being impressed by them? The whole of Israel, the whole of Israel and all those who still try and please God, trying to follow a standard, they can't even look Moses in the face. Because if they did, they would see that they are condemned. Sometimes we live like as if we cannot look Moses in the face. Sometimes we live like as if we're still afraid of that lesser glory. Sometimes we teach others like as if they need to be afraid of this lesser glory, and we forget to tell them about the greater glory that tears that veil away. Sometimes we are graceless to ourselves. We've had a bad week. We've been grumpy, maybe. We've been snapping at people. On the drive home, someone cuts us off, and we catch ourselves about to say something bad. Maybe we shake a fist, and we think to ourselves, God's angry at me. God doesn't love me. God's condemning me. Sometimes really bad things happen in our lives, and we think to ourselves, this is punishment. God should punish me. I'm a sinner. We're acting like as if we're still in that old covenant and that we need to be afraid of Moses. We need to be afraid of the law. Like as if God hasn't already given us the best and greatest gift. Like as if he already hasn't set up mansions for us to live in with him. We can also be graceless to others. We can treat them and teach them. This is actually really important, especially if you're talking about teaching new Christians, teaching young people. We can just teach them how to be good. We can teach them the tenets of the law. Don't do this, do this. Don't do this, do this. We can give every morning could be Sunday morning moral lessons for the people of God. Don't lie, don't steal, etc., etc. You'll be fine. But that's not the way to live before God. That's being afraid of the lesser glory. That's living in fear of the law of God. Jesus didn't call us to that. Jesus called us to the greater glory. Teach your children about the gospel, which brings them into a loving relationship with God. Teach the new believers that you have in common with, that you come in contact with, about this incredible new relationship where they no longer have to be slaves to sin. They can be willing servants of righteousness living in the glorious kingdom of God. And that it is their right to do good. No longer being afraid of the law, but rejoicing in it. Because that is what we want to do. That is what we love doing because it is the character of our Father. And sometimes, and I pray this is not us, we can be graceless churches. We can be churches who are afraid of the law of God. Sunday after Sunday, some churches preach. If you're not doing this, if you're not doing this, you're probably not a Christian. If you're not doing this, you're not doing this, you're not saved. Like as if Moses is just up there standing beside the preacher, holding up those tablets of stone, ready to smash it in our faces. But the veil is gone. We can look, if you are a Christian today, you can look Moses in the eyes and say, "You have no power over me. I'm not afraid of that glory. I have seen the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And this leads us to one degree of glory to another. That is what happens when you leave the law behind and you are sanctified not simply by trying to do good works, not simply by trying to follow the law, not simply by trying to impress other people. If you are truly being led by the Holy Spirit himself, walking with Jesus, you will be transformed into the same image. What image is that? It's the image of Christ, from one degree of glory to another. That is the Spirit's work. The law was so weak in that regard. The law was so weak in my life in that regard. I remember seeing it and wishing that I could just be better, wishing that I could just live harder so that I will begin to please people, begin to please God, that God wouldn't be so angry at me all the time because I stopped lying. The law is such a weak, pathetic way of trying to please God. It doesn't work, and two, it is so discouraging and so horrible because it leaves you out to dry. It condemns you. But the Spirit of God working in our hearts as it increases not our fear of the law, but our love for Jesus and just the capacity of the Spirit in us, working through us, less of us holding ourselves back and ignoring him, but more giving into his call in our lives, following him, loving Jesus, reading his word, fellowshipping with Christians, preaching the gospel to other people. As we live that life of love and joy towards God, we will be being transported from one degree of glory to another all throughout our lives until finally God either comes again or we are taken to be with him, and then we will experience the full glory. All the things in our lives, all the moments that were hard, all the moments that were sad will be swallowed up in the beauty of that glory that is to come. And we will see fully the glory of God in that moment. I think in heaven there might be a little bit of chuckling as we look back at our lives and think of all the times that we were trying to be self-righteous in order to please God, and it was just such a silly little effort, like a child trying to trick his parents by hiding all of his clothes and everything in the closet and going, "I cleaned my room." And the parents go, "Yeah, no, you didn't." Don't live like that. Don't live like someone who's trying to trick God into being pleased with him. If you are a Christian today, God is already pleased with you. And he wants you to keep walking with Christ and in the love of God. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you that you have written the law of love on our hearts, that the Spirit of God dwells in us, and that we don't need to live in fear, that we don't need to worry about whether or not we are condemned. We just walk with Christ because we know that he went to prepare a place for us. Lord, if there is anyone here who is still living with that veil on their face, who is still hiding from your law, hiding from Moses, and cannot see the glory on the face of Jesus Christ, pray that you would take that veil away. Let them see the law, but let it point them to the Savior who came down and gave his precious blood. Jesus Christ, the most beautiful one, giving his precious blood for us so that we would be saved and brought to God. I pray that they would give their lives over to that beautiful sacrifice, that would believe in their hearts and they would confess with their mouths that Jesus is Lord. In your precious name we pray. Amen.